John chapter 7, verses 32 to 36. The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come'?" Jesus has begun teaching in the temple. He's in this discourse right there at the height of the festival in the most in Herod's temple, the center of activity for all of Jerusalem. In fact, all of the Jewish world, Jesus is right there. He's teaching, and he is starting to win people over to himself with his teaching. And there is quite a bit of anger and confusion as to the Lord Jesus Christ among the Jewish authorities. And that's what we see here. And we begin in verse 32 with an attempt to quiet Christ. Look in verse 32 with me. "The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him." That's not the first time. That's not the last time that they would send officers after Christ. And we see, first of all, the actors here, the players here, and these are the Pharisees. Now, the Pharisees were the ones who had been teaching, the ones who were the religious experts, if you were, the ones who thought they had the law nailed down and thought they were living according to God's law perfectly, and who prided themselves in their religious accomplishments. And those were the people that you would think that Jesus would want to associate with. Instead, Jesus knew that all of their religious works were external. All their religious works were just a show. And that inside their hearts, they were dark and dead and empty. As a matter of fact, he called the Pharisees whitewashed tombs. They looked good on the outside, but on the inside, they were dead men's bones. There was no life to them, no spiritual life to them. And so these are the Pharisees, and they're the first to hear and the first to react. And so immediately, as soon as they begin to see people being swayed by Christ and by his teaching, they begin to go to the chief priests and request that Jesus be arrested. Well, what alarmed them here? What caused them to jump into action so quickly? Well, verse 32 tells us they heard the crowd muttering these things about him. Now, this is a different. We've seen some muttering in previous passages. We've seen some kind of grumbling and some kind of argumentative speech in earlier passages. But this muttering is a stir in the crowd. The crowd is excited by what Jesus is teaching. The crowd is become energetic because of the teaching of Christ. And so there's this discussion amongst the crowd. And what are these things that they heard? Well, look in verse 31. What does the crowd say in verse 31? "Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, 'When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?'" That was the trigger for the Pharisees. That is that because this whole time they've been trying to discredit the Lord Jesus Christ. This whole time they've been trying to attack his character and trying to explain away his miracles and trying to dissuade people from following Christ. And this whole time they've done this, and now the people are beginning to believe in Christ, not because of the Pharisees or despite the Pharisees, but because of the words of Christ. And now they're impressed by the teaching of Christ that has gone along with his miracles. And it is not just the muttering of the crowd that causes the Pharisees to take action. It's the fact that they're beginning to lose converts to Christ. The power of the religious establishment is being threatened. So they heard the crowd muttering, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Now, this is important historical context because you need to understand the relationship here between the Pharisees, who were the teachers of the law, and the Sadducees, who were the aristocracy of the time. The chief priests were Sadducees. The Sadducees, the Pharisees, agreed on a lot of doctrine, but there were major points where they disagreed, and we don't have time to get into all that today. But they basically did not get along. You had two factions of people. If you've ever been in a church where where you got folks that sit on one side and they don't associate with folks that sit on the other side. And, you know, I've been in churches where there's like a quadrant of people, and depending on where you sit in the congregation. But these folks really didn't get along with each other. They really did not like each other. The Pharisees thought that they were the religious elite. The Sadducees were considered themselves to be the political elite. They tend to be wealthy. They held the powerful positions. They held most of the seats in the Sanhedrin, which is the ruling council. They would have been the chief priests. They would have been the ones who were in charge over the temple. But they were politically minded, not religiously minded. The Pharisees, all they thought about was religion. And so there was this tremendous conflict between the Pharisees and the Sadducees. But the one thing they agreed on is that something had to be done with Jesus. So the Pharisees go to the Sadducees and they say, "Hey, look, chief priest, there's this guy in the temple. He's preaching this blasphemy. We must do something about this." And so they sent officers. Now, these officers were temple police, if you were. Imagine if ABF had its own security force. We do. It's Gary. And if someone said something blasphemous or out of towards or disturbed the service in some way, we would send Gary after them, and he would bounce them, basically. At one time, I considered having an ABF security shirt made. So they sent officers. Now, these officers, these temple police, had jurisdiction only in religious matters. So in other words, where the Roman rules and the Roman authority did not delve into the religious life of the Jewish people, the temple police did. And so they would be able to go after people for violations of temple law. They would be able to go after people for violations of the Sabbath and other things like that. Whatever the Pharisees and Sadducees decided was a violation, they would send the temple police. Basically, religious thugs. And so they go after Jesus. They pursue Jesus because of his supposed blasphemy. Here he's calling himself Messiah. Here he is claiming to be God's son. In fact, claiming to be God himself. And this is tremendous blasphemy to the religious people because they think that they're God, in a sense. And so they send these officers after Christ, and Jesus responds to them. Look in verses 33 to 35. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little while longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." We see the response of Christ here. These responses are directed at the Jewish authorities, and they would have heard them, and he would have made himself very clear. And I love what he begins with saying. They're sending police to arrest him, and Jesus responds by saying, "I'll be with you a little while longer." In other words, I'm not going to let you arrest me, at least just not yet. My work here is not done. I'll be with you a little while longer. So there's no point in you sending the police after me. Because if you remember, every time in the past that we've seen in John, the authorities tried to arrest him or do something to him, or a crowd sought him, Jesus just slipped away, just escaped. He would not allow himself to be arrested. He says, "I'll be with you a little while longer, and then I am going to him who sent me." Referring again to his Father. Remember what Jesus said in John 6:38, "For I am come down from heaven, not to do my will, but to do the will of him who sent me." Jesus making himself out to be the Son of God. Jesus making himself out to be the incarnate God who stepped down from heaven and took on flesh and dwelt amongst us. He says, "I'll be with you a little while longer. I'm not going to let you arrest me just yet. But then I'm going back to him who sent me. I'm returning once again to heaven." He's calling his shot here because he does this. In Acts chapter 1, we see Christ ascending back to heaven to be at the right hand of the Father, where, by the way, he is right this very second making intercession for us. Jesus says, "I'm going to be with you a while longer. I'm going to him who sent me. And then you will seek me and you will not find me." You will seek me and you will not find me. At first blush, when we look at this this part of the story, we would think, well, Jesus is talking about that they're going to come to try to arrest him and they're not going to find him. But that's not what he's talking about. That's not the seeking that he's talking about. Because, in fact, a short while later, they do come to find Christ, and he allows himself to be arrested in the Garden of Gethsemane. Now, what he's talking about is there's going to come a time when they will seek him not to arrest him, but they'll seek him to worship him as Messiah, and they will not find him. He's speaking not only of these officers, not only of the religious authorities. He's speaking of the entirety of the Jewish people who rejected their true Messiah and instead looked for another who would never come. That one day they will truly look at the Messiah. They will look to find Christ, and they would not find him. And they rejected him. They rejected him. John 1:11 tells us he came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Why did they reject Christ? They rejected Christ because he did not come from where they expected. We touched on this a little last week. The Jewish tradition, not the biblical tradition, but the Jewish religious tradition, was that no prophets would come from Galilee, although there were prophets that came from Galilee. And even though the scripture tells us very clearly where Messiah was to come from, they rejected him because he was not where they expected him to come from, either geographically or religiously. They thought maybe the Messiah would come from one of them, because after all, they were the closest to God. So surely God would use one of them. He didn't come from where they expected. He did not follow their religious rules. One thing you'll see all the way through the Gospels, Jesus does not play the games. He does not follow their religious rules. He does not set himself under their religious authority. And nothing drove the Pharisees crazier than the fact that Jesus would not bow to them. Many of the things he did flew directly in the face of their religious decrees. Matter of fact, the thing that really set them off was the healing of the man at the pool of Bethesda that we saw in John chapter 5 that occurred on the Sabbath. After the Pharisees had put all these rules in, there were certain things you could not do on the Sabbath. As a matter of fact, you couldn't cook on the Sabbath. You couldn't tend your fields on the Sabbath. You couldn't take care of a sick animal on the Sabbath. You could only walk a certain number of steps on the Sabbath, because if you walked more than a certain number of steps, it was considered work. And here's Jesus, and he's coming on the Sabbath, and he's healing a man, and he's telling this man to take up his bed, which was a violation of their rules, and to walk, flying right in the face of their religious rules. They hated him for that. Thirdly, they hate him because he did not give them preferential treatment. Now, James tells us, James chapter 4, verses 6, in the second half of that verse, says that God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And this is exactly what we see Christ doing all through the Gospels. He's gracious to the humble. He's gracious to the broken. He's gracious to the lonely. He's gracious to the hurting and the weak. And he resists the religious pride of the Pharisees. God has never changed the mode in which he works, in which he responds to people. If you will humble yourself before the Lord, he will exalt you. If you exalt yourself before the Lord, he will humble you. And I can promise you that will be a painful process. I've been there and done that. Did not get a t-shirt. He did not give them preferential treatment. Finally, they rejected Christ because he did not pursue a political kingdom. He had a different agenda than they had. The hope of the Jewish people is that the Messiah would come and he would overthrow the hated Roman occupation and return Israel to its former splendor. He would assume the throne of David and he would once again lead Israel into this great theocracy. He didn't work the way that they expected him to work. And we've got to be careful, church, to avoid the same trap that they fell into, the trap of unbelief. Just because God doesn't work in the way that we expect him to work, just because God doesn't expect in the timing that we expect him to work, just because God doesn't provide the way that we think he ought to provide, we need to be careful to remember that God is God and we are not. This is very important to remember. Those two things. God is God. He's the sovereign ruler of the universe, controller of all things, master of all things. And we're not. He's the creator. We're the creation. He did not pursue the political kingdom that they were hoping he would pursue. So they rejected him. His own people rejected him. The Jewish authorities rejected him 2,000 years ago. But there will be a day when Christ returns and those who rejected him will see the one whom they rejected and they will mourn that rejection. Jesus says so in Matthew 24, verse 30. Then will appear in heaven the sign of the Son of Man. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. They will mourn. There will be a great mourning at the return of Christ. There's going to be two reactions to the return of Christ. His people will exult in His return. His people will rejoice in His return. His people will look greatly toward the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And they will rejoice in that coming. But those who have rejected Him will mourn when they realize fully and finally what they have done. So they rejected Christ. Christ goes on to say in verse 34, "Where I am, you cannot come." Now this is most appropriately read in the future tense. He's not saying where I am right now, this very second, you cannot come, because very clearly they could get to where He was if He had allowed it. No, He says, where I am going, you cannot come. And He's not just talking about the physical presence. He's talking about the spiritual kingdom that He is in. Now, we hate being told we can't do anything, right? We hate it. This is the American mantra, the Western mantra, is that we can do anything we want. You see people all the time saying, you know, they misuse, one of the greatest misused texts in all of Scripture is Philippians 4:13. "For I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." So therefore, I can win that race. I can, you know, dunk that basketball. I can win this political thing. I can make whatever promotion. You know, and this is a very prosperity mindset that we have toward that verse. But that's not at all what Philippians 4:13 is about. Philippians 4:13 isn't you being able to pursue your dreams and achieve your dreams. Philippians 4:13 is about you being content. And I would offer this morning that it is more difficult for a person to be content than it is for anything else. The most difficult thing you will ever face in your life is not a lack of achievement, it's a lack of contentment. Paul said, "I've learned to be content. I've learned to be content in Christ. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, because I've learned to be content in wealth. I've learned to be content in comfort. I've learned to be content in privilege. But I've learned to be content in poverty. And I've learned to be content in adversity. And I've learned to be content in persecution. Learn to be content." Because Paul understood the key that when we have Christ, it doesn't matter what else we have. And if you don't have Christ, it doesn't matter what else you have. No amount of stuff, no amount of money, no amount of love, no amount of anything will equal having Christ. He says, "Where I am, you cannot come." We hate being told we can't do things, but Jesus is very clearly saying, and as a matter of fact, He says this a lot in Scripture, "You can't do this, you can't do that." Well, God makes the rules, and so He gets to decide what we can and cannot do. But we hate being told that we can't do anything we want to do, and it's flatly untrue to believe that we can. It is impossible to get to God in our own strength. He says, "Where I am, you cannot come." You do not have the ability. No amount of religious effort, no amount of good works, no amount of self-will will get you to me. It is impossible to get to God in our own strength, by our own devices, by our own plan. And Jesus' rebuke here goes hand in hand with the statements in John 6:44. If you remember the previous chapter, John 6:44. This very controversial statement that Christ makes that in fact causes many people to just flat out abandon Him. He says this in John 6:44. "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." It's not the end of that phrase that bothers us, because we love the idea that Christ will raise us up on the last day. But it's the first part where He says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." Folks, it is not just difficult to get to heaven. It is impossible to get to heaven without God's gracious intervention through Christ. It's impossible. It's impossible. There are people all over the world, billions of people all over the world, who are trying to earn their way to heaven through their religious works. Who are trying to earn their way to a better life, a better eternity, a better reincarnation, a better karma. And folks, you cannot earn your way to heaven. It's impossible. The only thing you can do is trust in the completed work of Christ. It says, where I am, you cannot come. And so obviously this caused confusion. So they turn from anger and hatred and their desire to eliminate Christ as a threat. They turn from that to confusion among his words. Look in verses 35 and 36. Jesus says, or the Jews said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Just completely missed the point, right? Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am, you cannot come? They are startled. They are dumbfounded. And Christ has put a halt, at least temporarily, to the plans to arrest him. And they're just struggling over his words. And they're thrown into great confusion. Where does this man intend to go? Now they're thinking that Jesus was going to run away from them. They're angry at him. They want to get rid of him. They send the temple officials after him through the crowd. And they're thinking, well, Jesus is announcing his intent to run away from us. And that's not at all what he planned to do. Once again, they're dead wrong. They found it impossible to catch him. They found it impossible to detain him time after time. Every time they tried, he eluded their grasp, outsmarted him, or just flat out refused. Where does this man intend to go? Where does he plan to go? Does he intend to go to the dispersion? Now we need to explain what the dispersion is. Now we know that there are three temple festivals: the Feast of Tabernacles, which is also called the Feast of Booths, the Passover, and then Pentecost. Three times that all Jews around Palestine, around Israel, would come to Jerusalem to worship. However, not every Jew was within that area where they could get there. There are Jews dispersed all over the world, even at this time. And that's what they're talking about. The Jews who are living in distant places outside of Israel, there are Jewish communities in Egypt, there's Jewish communities in Asia Minor, Jewish communities in Greece and Rome, even further out. In all these places, they had synagogues where they worshiped God. And so they're thinking, well, maybe Jesus intends to go there, because we're not going to let him continue to speak to the Jewish people who are gathered here in Jerusalem. So maybe he intends to go there. And if he goes to the dispersion, there's something else out there other than Jews. There's Greeks, Gentiles. Now, when the Jews here talk about Greeks, they're not just talking about Greek people. They're talking about Gentiles. They're talking about non-Jews. There was tremendous contempt for Gentiles. In fact, a daily prayer for Jewish men went something like this. Listen to this prayer and see how politically correct this is. This was the three-line prayer that Jewish men would begin their day with. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, so far so good, who has not made me a Gentile. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a slave. Say, okay, well, they're proud of their faith. They're proud of their freedom. Blessed are you, O God, King of the universe, who has not made me a woman. That was the threefold morning prayer of a Jewish man, an observant Jewish man. God, I thank you. You're mighty and you're blessed because you've not made me a woman. You've not made me a slave. You've not made me a Gentile. It was such a contempt for those who are not Jews, who are not just like themselves. It reminds me of in the temple where there's the sinner and the Pharisee. And the Pharisee says, God, thank you that I praise you that I am not like this sinner. And the sinner is praying. He says, Lord, have mercy on me, the sinner. Now, which one of those two people is God going to hear and going to answer? They hated the Gentiles. They hated the Gentiles. I love what one commentary points out about this particular passage and this question that they ask. Says the irony of history is seen in the fact that the very words of these Jews of Palestine, the very words besmirching the character of Christ and besmirching the Gentiles, are recorded in Greek. Okay, the Gospel of John written in Greek by a Jew of Palestine presiding over a Christian church in a Gentile city. I love, God has a tremendous sense of humor, in case you haven't figured that out yet. The irony here of these words being recorded by John. What does he mean? What does he mean? Where does this man intend to go? Does he intend to go to the dispersion? Will he teach Greeks? What does he mean? It's probably better that he goes to teach Greeks anyway. It's probably better that he goes to teach unbelieving Gentiles than faithful Jews. It would please them greatly if Christ had just left Israel altogether, never to be heard from again, especially now that many in Jerusalem are beginning to believe him. What does he mean? Verse 36. This is a very telling question. Look with me in verse 36 and we'll close. What does he mean by saying, "You will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come"? We've talked in previous weeks about the spiritual blindness of these people, that they're completely incapable of understanding even the simplest of Christ's words. And now they're debating among themselves and they're not coming up with any answers. They're clueless as to the true nature of God. They're clueless as to the true nature of God's truth. They're clueless as to the true nature of God's kingdom. They're clueless as to the true nature of God's salvation. This was true 2,000 years ago. It is true today. It is impossible. It is impossible. It is impossible to understand God in our flesh. Our flesh hates the words of God. Our flesh hates the kingdom of God. Our flesh hates the church of God. Our flesh hates the commands of God. Our flesh despises everything about Christ. And it's impossible for a carnal mind that is, as Romans tells us, enmity, at war with God. It is impossible for that carnal mind to hear and appropriate and understand the things of God. We only understand God as the Holy Spirit leads us and guides us into the truth of God. And it's only by His grace that we might seek Him. It is only by His grace that we might find Him. And it's only by His grace that in finding Him we might finally rest from the endless and fruitless labor of our religious pursuits. Christ has revealed Himself to those who will seek Him, not with their flesh, but with their spirit. What does he mean? What does he mean? What does Christ mean? It's not like he gave them some kind of, algebraic equation, and they're like, oh, X equals, I don't know, makes it, I don't know, or some kind of, physics formula. He just said very clearly, when you seek me, you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. And they didn't even understand. You need to understand this, church. You need to understand that the lost do not understand that they're lost. They don't know. They don't know that they can't find God. They think that they can. They think that at any moment they can turn over a new leaf, turn on a switch, change their lives, turn their lives around, and just suddenly become in good graces with God. They think that it's something that they must do. They think that it's something that they can do to come to Christ by their own efforts. They don't understand how hopelessly, desperately lost they are until God's Holy Spirit convicts them. So I ask you this morning, do you know Him? Do His words ring true to you? Do you understand what Christ is saying to them? There's two kinds of people that are hearing this message. The first kind of people hear and understand and believe the words of Christ. It makes sense to them because the Holy Spirit has led them into that truth. He's guided them into that truth. And if that's you this morning, will you take what you know? Will you take what you believe? Will you take what you have understood and will you live it? Will you not only believe His commands, but will you obey His commands? Will you testify to the truth that He has placed within you? Second group of people is a group of people who have no idea what I'm saying this morning. Have no idea what God's Word is trying to get across to them this morning. They are just like that group of Jewish officials. They are just like the Pharisees. They are just like the Sadducees. They're just like the temple police, who are befuddled and absolutely confused by the simple words of God. If that's you this morning, would you pray that God might allow you to see and allow you to believe. Let's pray this morning.